We are going through the book of Nehemiah. This is our third week into the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, actually, as I was preparing for speaking here this week and next week, Nehemiah turns out to be actually a much harder book than I had anticipated. And here's why. When you look at Nehemiah and he's going through this building project, he wants to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, it's very easy to say, okay, Nehemiah did it this way, so we should do it this way as well. And it's in an attempt to try to make it relevant, like I've heard people preach on building projects or leadership things, and they try to tie in things that Nehemiah did with the way that we could do it today. And that's not always, that may not be treating the text appropriately, because complexities of that day and Nehemiah's day are different than they are here today. And it's very difficult to just take information that we learn from Nehemiah and just apply it directly to our modern day. And so what makes it really hard is not doing that, trying to avoid the temptation of taking things that were happened way back then in Nehemiah's time and applying it directly to today. You just really can't do that. So I am going to try my best not to do that, not to try to stretch the text to make it relevant. And so in the process of doing that, I'm going to give you more about the time and what it was like then. Okay, sort of a historical view of it. And yet, at the same time, I am going to try to make some application here. I just want you to know that I'm not going to try to stretch the text too much. Last couple weeks ago, Titus spoke about it and gave the introduction to the book of Nehemiah. And in that time, he shared that Ezra, the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, they kind of go together. They go together. In Jewish thinking, they are in the same book. They go chapter 1, chapter 2, basically. Both Ezra and Nehemiah need to be understood together as one time in the history of Israel. And to help us understand the history and the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and how they work together, I'm going to show you a background video of the books of Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's a video in a way that I could not possibly, you're going to see that I could not possibly present it the way that he does it here. It's actually pretty cool. Let's take a look at this. It's giving you a background of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah.
The books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In most modern Bibles, these books are separate, but that division happened long after it was written. It was originally a unified work written by a single author. The story is set after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and took many of the people into exile. And this book picks up about 50 years later and tells the return of some Israelites to Jerusalem and then what happened when they rebuilt the city and their lives there. Specifically, the book focuses on three key leaders who led the rebuilding efforts. You have Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And the book's design focuses on the efforts of each leader. Zerubbabel leads a large group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Then about 60 years later, Ezra arrives in Jerusalem to teach the Torah and rebuild the community. And then he's followed by Nehemiah, who leads the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And these three stories are designed to be parallel. Each begins with the king of Persia, prompted by God to send the leader to Jerusalem, and he offers resources and support, and then each leader encounters opposition in their efforts, which they then overcome, but in a way that leads to a strange anticlimax in each of the three parts. Let's back up and see how it fits together. So the story begins with a decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he's moved by God to allow the exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And the author says this fulfills a promise made by the prophet Jeremiah that the exiles would one day return to Jerusalem. Now, this fulfillment should trigger our hopes in the many other prophetic promises that exile was not the end of the story. We have hope for a future messianic king from the line of David. We have hope for a rebuilt temple where God's presence will dwell with his people. Hope for God's kingdom to come over all the nations and bring his blessing, just like he promised Abraham. And so it's with all these hopes in mind that we read on into the story of Zerubbabel. His name means planted in Babylon. He represents the generation born in Babylonian captivity, and he leads a wave of Israelites returning to Jerusalem. After they settle there, they rebuild the altar for offering sacrifices, and later the temple itself. The foundation-laying ceremony, and then the temple's final dedication, these are key moments. The past stories of the tabernacle and temple's dedication should be in our minds. This is when the fiery cloud of God's presence is supposed to descend. He's dwelling with his people, and it doesn't happen. And so while some people are happy about this new temple, the elders who had seen the previous temple of Solomon, they cry out in grief. It is nothing like their glorious past or their hopes for the future. And it's right here that we get the first story of opposition, and it's very odd. So the grandchildren of the Israelites, who were not taken into exile, they had been living in Jerusalem all along, they come to offer help with the temple rebuilding. And Zerubbabel refuses. He says, "You have no part in our temple." And this, of course, generates a conflict, which Zerubbabel overcomes. But it's very strange, because the prophets had envisioned that the tribes of Israel would all come together, along with all of the nations, to participate in the worship of the God of Israel when the kingdom finally comes. So this is an anticlimactic moment, to say the least. In the next section, we zoom forward about 60 years, and we're introduced to Ezra. He's a leader among the exiled Israelites in Babylon, and he's a Torah scholar and a teacher. And so he gets appointed by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to lead another wave of people back to Jerusalem. And Ezra wants to bring about spiritual and social renewal among the people. Our hopes are high. And again, we come to another anticlimactic moment in the story. Ezra learns that many of the exiled Israelites that had come back, they had married non-exiles who had been living around Jerusalem. Some of them were non-Israelites, and almost certainly some of them were. Ezra then appeals to the commands of the Torah, that Israel was supposed to be holy and separate from the ancient Canaanites. And he then says that the people living around Jerusalem are like the Canaanites. They're going to corrupt the exiles. So Ezra offers a prayer of repentance, and it's very heartfelt. But then he rallies all the leaders and enacts this divorce decree that says all these marriages should be annulled, the women and children sent away. And then the decree is only partially carried out. We're given a list of some of the men who divorced their wives. The story is very strange for a number of reasons. First of all, God never commanded Ezra to do any of this. It was the leaders of Jerusalem who led Ezra to make the decree. Second, the contemporary prophet Malachi, he did say that the exiles should care about purity, but he also said that God was opposed to divorce. And so the mixed results of the decree, this all fits into this pattern of a strange concluding anticlimax. Which leads us to the next section about Nehemiah. He's an Israelite official serving in the Persian government, and when he hears about the ruined state of Jerusalem's walls, he prays and then gets permission from the Persian king Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the walls. The king even gives them an armed escort and all these resources. So after arriving in Jerusalem, he begins the building project, and he too faces opposition from the people who had already been living around Jerusalem. Once again, we face a tension in the story. The contemporary prophet Zechariah said that the new Jerusalem of God's kingdom would be a city without walls, that God's presence would surround it, that people from all nations would come and join the covenant people. But Nehemiah seems to operate with the opposite vision. He informs the people surrounding Jerusalem that they have no part in Jerusalem. And this, of course, provokes them to hostility. And so while Nehemiah carries out his vision for the city with integrity and courage, they have to build the city with armed guards to protect them, we keep wondering, could this whole conflict have been handled differently? And this all leads to the conclusion of the book in two movements, first positive and then negative. Ezra and Nehemiah combine forces to bring about a spiritual renewal among the people. They gather all the exiles together for a festival. They read and teach the Torah to all the people for 7 days. And then they celebrate the ancient Feast of Tabernacles to remember God's faithfulness from the Exodus and the wilderness journeys. Then they offer a confession of their sins. They vow themselves to renew the covenant, follow all the commands of the Torah. And they finish with a great celebration over the temple, the walls of Jerusalem, and we're thinking this could be the turning point, but it's not. The book ends on a huge downer. Nehemiah tours around the city, and he finds that the people have not been fulfilling their covenant vows. So Zerubbabel's work is undone as he finds the temple being neglected and staffed by all these unqualified people. He then discovers that Ezra's work is being compromised. He finds everyone violating the Torah, people are working on the Sabbath, and even his own work on the walls is involved because people are setting up markets around the walls of Jerusalem and working on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah, he goes on a rampage. He's beating people up, he's pulling out their hair, and he's yelling, "Obey the commands of the Torah." And his final words are a prayer that God would remember him, that at least he tried. And the book ends. I mean, it's very strange. But we've been prepared for it, right? These anticlimactic moments have been woven into the book's design intentionally. And so it raises the question, what on earth does this book contribute to the storyline of the Bible? Well, remember, the book started by raising our hopes in the prophetic promises about the Messiah, the temple, the kingdom of God, and then none of it happens. So even though Israel is now back in the land, their spiritual state seems unchanged from before the exile. And while Ezra and Nehemiah, they do their best, but their political and social reforms among the people don't address the core issues of their heart. So what the book is pointing out is the same need highlighted by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What God's people need is a holistic transformation of their hearts if they're ever going to love and obey their God. And so the book ends on a downer, yes, but it forces you to keep reading on into the wisdom and prophetic books to find out what is God going to do to fulfill his great covenant promises. But for now, that's the book of Ezra and Nehemiah.
I just think that's pretty cool. I couldn't repeat most of that, but it's pretty neat. So you can see, you know, the book ends, like so many of the Old Testament books, it ends on a cliffhanger. And, you know, every time it looks like, you know, God's going to do his thing, he's going to bring the kingdom about, everything's going to come to an end, and this is going to be a great ending, it doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. And it's all because it's a setup. It's a setup for a different kind of kingdom that Jesus Christ will usher in centuries later. But it's not that this information, this rebuilding of the city and this history is not important. It's very important. It prepares the way for Jesus to usher in this different kind of kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And if that message wasn't clear enough, everything that they rebuild, the city, the temple, the walls, everything gets destroyed about 35 years after Jesus' crucifixion. It's all to emphasize the spiritual nature of the kingdom. God's people are the temple he dwells in, peace ruling not physically, but ruling in our hearts. And these will have a physical manifestation or presence later when Christ returns. But for now, the kingdom is primarily manifested spiritually. Where we are today in the story of Nehemiah is he has just received permission from the king of Persia to rebuild the city. And he has received miraculous permission from the king. He has been given the materials to carry out the project. He has been given letters of commendation to give him credibility. He has been given a cavalry of soldiers to escort them into Jerusalem for safety. And in our passage today, he is now in Jerusalem, and this is the first week that he is in Jerusalem. And the question is, what does Nehemiah do? How does he tell the people about this mission that God has given him? How does he tell the people, how does he get the people involved in this project? What will be the first things that he does to rebuild the city that's in total ruin? We're going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 11, and let's read, I'll read it myself here, you can follow along, what he does. Starting in verse 11, he says, "I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. The first thing that Nehemiah does is he crafts a plan. He crafts a plan. And look how he does it. But actually, notice what he doesn't do. You know, he doesn't walk into the city and declare to Jerusalem, "Here I am, the Savior of Jerusalem. Come to me and listen to what I had to say." No, he doesn't even tell them why he's there. Now, that said, this passage kind of makes it sound like he comes in kind of incognito and they don't really notice him. But really, I think that would be almost impossible. You know, he's got this cavalry escort with him. He's probably got these timbers, these large timbers for the gates with him. I think it would be impossible for him to come into the city unnoticed. And yet, despite that, Nehemiah does not demand an audience. Instead, he recognizes that he can't formulate a plan until he sees firsthand the conditions of Jerusalem. The scene, I think, for him must have been just painful. The gates are all burned down. The walls are crumbled to the ground, a disgrace to the nation. And so for 3 days, it says, and it doesn't say what he does, but I would assume that he takes that time to observe, to assess the conditions there. And after 3 days, he decides to finally go out and inspect the wall. And he goes out at night, and he goes out very quietly, only takes one meal with him, doesn't want to draw attention to himself, and he inspects the wall. And what he sees is the damages there are very, very severe. He notes that even in one place that it's so bad that he can't get his donkey through the rubble, and he has to try to find another way back into the city, and he ends up having to go back into the same gate that he left out of. It was so bad. And I think the question that comes to my mind, and I think probably in your mind as well, is why is Nehemiah so secretive about it? Why does he wait so long to tell the leaders why he's there? And why doesn't he include those leaders in his assessment and in the crafting of his plan? Did he not care about their input? Was he not a team player? I think the answer is a practical one. I want you to think about this. You have these neighboring groups who are opposed to Israel. They do not want to see Israel rise to power again. And the moment you start rebuilding, there's going to be some opposition. And then you have people living in Jerusalem who can't even imagine rebuilding the city. It's been 100 years. Why should things be any different under Nehemiah? So you have these doubters out there. And when threats collide with doubt, people want out. The reason why Nehemiah plans in secret is because he has to get the project started immediately and without a hitch. And that's going to require 4 things. It's going to require a strong plan. It's going to require a quick start, rapid progress, and buy-in from everyone. Nehemiah has to present a strong plan that isn't full of holes, because if it's full of holes, pessimistic ones are not going to be convinced. The project has to be reasonable. Now, normally that would mean including a lot of people to develop a plan without holes, except for the second criteria. They had to start the project quickly, and by that I mean they had to start it right away, as soon as possible. Why? Because if there is a long delay in starting, it will give the opposition time to mount an offensive. And once word gets out that Nehemiah is there to help rebuild the city, opposition will rise up. And if there are no specific plans in place, or if plans take a long time to develop because there's a lot of chiefs trying to develop this plan, enemies can thwart the plans even before they begin. They can feed thoughts and threats into the mind of doubters. And I have to tell you that there is perhaps no greater obstacle to progress than naysayers and doubters who are given time to gather ammunition for their pessimism. And we're going to see that later in the book, that the opposition uses this exact tactic to try to stop the project. Now, not only did the project need to start rapidly or quickly, it had to progress rapidly. And if things moved too slowly, people would tire out, people would begin to lose hope of ever seeing the project finish. And I think we all understand what that's like. The longer something takes, the longer it takes. And as the people start to drop out, the project slows down even more, and eventually it comes to a spiraling halt. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see how Nehemiah tries to keep people going, And he makes these adjustments along the way to keep the morale high, to keep the project moving at a fast pace despite opposition. But the last thing, and perhaps I'd say the most important thing he needs to do, is he needs to get buy-in from everyone. He's going to need everyone's involvement in the project, and he's going to have to get that buy-in quickly. Because the longer it takes to get buy-in, the greater the chances that the plan will be rejected. I think he recognizes that. If he doesn't have a plan at the beginning, the project might never get off the ground. And if he fails to get everyone involved, the project will move so slowly that morale will fall quickly. And we're going to see this in the next section, how he gets people to buy in. So as the story goes, this first part is just about Nehemiah, how he crafted his plan. He observes, he surveys the damages, he considers his resources, and he does things very quietly. In this next section, though, he communicates this plan with the leaders. And we see that he communicates with persuasion. He communicates with persuasion. Let's read how he pitches the project to the Jewish leaders. We read in verse 17, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also for the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work." Now, none of the details of the plan are mentioned here, but there is enough here to give us an idea of his strategy. How does Nehemiah get buy-in from the stakeholders here? Notice how persuasive Nehemiah is. First, he shows that their interests are his interests. Their problems are his problems. He uses words like "we" and "us." He doesn't say, "You guys are in a bunch of trouble and I'm here to fix it." No, he says, "No, we're in a bunch of trouble and together we can fix this." He's not going to get much buy-in, you know, if he demands their help. Instead, he asks as one of them, as a peer, not as an overlord or a dictator. He's just one of them. Now, let me just say that I don't think that he's doing this to manipulate the situation. I don't think he's manufacturing this camaraderie. I think he's genuinely humble here. And I can hear him today, if he was here today, he'd say, "Hey guys, our home, our city is a disgrace. Let's do something about it. Come on, we have the people, we have the resources, we have the will. Let's rebuild the wall." He doesn't say, "Man, you guys have really fallen down on the job here. This place is a mess. How could you let it get this way? Now go out there and clean it up." There was a superintendent that was hired a number of years ago in Bellevue, and she came into one of the schools and for a staff meeting, for the one and perhaps only staff meeting that she attended. And as she introduced herself, she said, "Your school is failing. And half the reason is because of the principals. And the other half is because of the teachers." A few years later, she was the teachers' union took a vote, 97% no confidence vote for the superintendent. She was no longer there after 2 years. That superintendent lacked something that Nehemiah possessed, something that is critical for good leadership. And that is empathy. Empathy is the ability or the capacity to put ourselves in someone else's shoes and feel what they feel and respond with understanding. And whether we are in leadership or simply sharing ideas with others, empathy is an essential quality of good communication and good leadership. We will rarely get buy-in on an idea if there is not a sense that we can relate to the needs of others. Think about a relationship that you have right now that you're struggling with. Think about it. How much empathy are you employing in that relationship? Could it be that one of the reasons there is such a struggle is that you feel little to no empathy or even sympathy for that person's perspective? The art or skill of understanding and empathetic caring is essential in relationships, and especially in leadership. I cannot say this strongly enough. We need empathy in our homes. We need empathy in our parenting. We need empathy in our marriages. We need empathy in our workplaces and in our response to society's problems. If we want to take a lead in these areas, we need to develop this quality of empathy. And I think this quality of empathy is what helped Nehemiah gain the support of the Jewish leaders. But there is one more thing that Nehemiah did to persuade the leaders. And it is he provided evidence of God's approval of his message, of his mission. It says in verse 18, "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me." Why should the leaders listen and follow Nehemiah? Well, it's because God was clearly with him. From the king giving permission for Nehemiah to go, to the writing of the letters from the king to secure a safe journey to Jerusalem, to the supply of timber for the gates, to the escort of a cavalry all the way to Jerusalem, clearly God's hand was upon Nehemiah. How could they not want to get involved? If you want people to get involved in something, there's nothing more inspiring than showing God's involvement in it. I think of our short-term missions projects and seeing God work through them. It inspires us to keep going and get involved. I think of the Beacon Hill School and the things that are happening there and seeing how God is working through our work here. It inspires us to keep going and keep giving back and keep getting involved. When God is involved, it inspires people. But let me just reach just for a moment, like I said I wasn't going to do, but let me reach for a moment if I may, and say that all of us here are God's workmanship. God is involved in each of our lives. God is doing amazing things in each of us. Seeing that ought to inspire us to get involved in one another's lives. You know, I love baptisms. You know, we do baptisms here, and most of us, we will watch from the screen up here while the baptism takes place downstairs. But if you go downstairs, the room is full of people who just love to support the person getting baptized because God has brought that person to a point where they want to make this commitment. So God is involved in that person's life, doing something, and all these people, they just want to get involved with it. I want to encourage all of us to share with each other the miraculous things God is doing in our lives. A community grows and it pushes on when it shares God's involvement in individual lives. So next week, you know, we do this throughout the year where we have a time of sharing what God is doing in our lives through an open mic time. And I'm going to do it next week. We're going to take some time and we're going to share and ask you to think about what is God doing in your lives and share it with us next week, because we cannot grow as a community unless we know one another better. And we can't know one another better unless we're able to share. And there's nothing better to share than what God is doing in our lives. So if we want to grow as a community, come next Sunday, share something, what God is doing in your lives. And that does not mean, by the way, that it's not painful. As we often know, pain, the pain that we experience, it's through pain that we experience God's presence and guidance. So in the case of Nehemiah, God's hand on him was so inspiring, it got the people excited about the work. Look at their response. They say, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. They immediately agreed to carry out the project. And notice it says they strengthened their hands. Other translations say they put their hands to work. Do you know real inspiration leads to action? It doesn't say they put their minds to work, although they probably did. It says they put their hands to work. That's the real test of inspiration. Does it lead to action? And in this case, it does. But as we will see, that doesn't mean that the work was going to be easy. Here's something we need to understand. Listen, inspiration is not enough to see a tough project through to the finish. It is not enough inspiration. It also takes courage. Nehemiah was courageous in the face of adversity. A lot of people didn't want to see the wall built. We read in verse 19, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, They jeered at us, despised us, and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Now, understand that there is more to this questioning than meets the eye. These guys are actually making a subtle threat. They are accusing Nehemiah of building up the fortresses of the city for the purposes of rebelling against the king in the future. These guys are threatening the possibility of the king hearing a rumor about a rebellion by the Jews and the king coming in with his forces and stopping the work. In other words, they're saying, it's not us that you need to be worried about, Nehemiah. It's the king of Persia that you have to be worried about. And what is Nehemiah's response to this? He replies in verse 20, then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. He directs their attention to God. It is not, look at us, we are stronger than you. No, this is not their work. This is God's work. And they are merely his servants. And Nehemiah essentially says, you threaten us with the king of Persia, but he is no match for our God. Away with your empty threats. It is not us you have to deal with. It is our God that you have to deal with. And then he says, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. And in these words, Nehemiah is saying that he doesn't have to listen to them. He doesn't have to give them anything. He owes them nothing. And none of the city is theirs. And basically he's saying, we don't need your input and you can't stop us. Why is Nehemiah so courageous? Because he knows God is greater than any adversity. He's stronger than any power on this earth. Nothing can stand against God, not even the great king of Persia. If God is for us, no one can stand against us. So go ahead, he says, bring it on, because my God can handle anything you bring and more. All of us could use a little more courage, couldn't we? The things that God has for us to do are not without obstacles and roadblocks. It's not easy, but you know what? God is bigger than those things. And if God is in it, he will be there for us. We just have to trust him on that. It may not turn out the way we think it will turn out. We may not come through it the way we think we'll come through it. We may not come through it at all. Even like Moses, who didn't come into the promised land. But God is still victorious in some way. We have to trust him on that. Courage doesn't come by just closing our eyes and sort of crawling through life. It comes by believing that God is there and that he's for us and that he's bigger than any adversity. And when we believe that, when we set our eyes on the one who has the power to accomplish anything and everything, we can do, as Nehemiah says twice in this passage, we can arise and build. Nehemiah had courage because he believed the battle is the Lord's. Do you have the courage to rise up and build where he has placed you? Do you have the courage to face adversity with God by your side? Do you believe God has put a mission on your life and that he will provide a way for you? Nehemiah had a mission to rebuild Jerusalem. What's yours? Next week, we're going to talk a little bit about that. But for now, arise and build where you are, because God promises to never leave us or forsake us. Take courage. In the words of Joshua, be strong and courageous, because our God is with us. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for letting us be involved in something as exciting as building the kingdom of God. We recognize that it is not easy, but we know that you are with us always, and that we ask that you would just give us courage. And in that courage, we pray that you would help us encourage one another, help us inspire one another with your presence in our lives. We pray you would help us communicate with empathy, help us to be humble servants to you and one another. And in all of this, we pray that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.